This is one of those Sundays that our members are out of town in mass, so to speak. I think we've probably got maybe at least parts of 7 or 8 of our own families who are out today. But it's good that we can be together here again this evening. And I just said all of that to say this. I certainly appreciate, and again, just seconding what Philip said, the presence of our visitors. You're a great encouragement to us. There are other things you could be doing, other places you could be this evening. And your presence here, your presence in an assembly such as this, just says a great deal about it. Your focus on those things that are spiritual and those things that are eternal in nature, and very encouraging to us here as well. What we're doing this evening is finishing a lesson that we began this morning. We began this morning by talking about simple verse that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. And I mean simple in terms of the words. It's a verse that is very expansive in terms of the message that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Where there the Apostle Paul is encouraging the church at Corinth to go ahead and complete making up the benevolence, the monies, the funds they were sending the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he's encouraging them to do that by reminding them of the example of Jesus and His great love and His grace. And in speaking of that, he speaks of Jesus, who he says was rich. He says, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And what a great statement that is. It speaks all at the same time of the pre-existent state of Jesus in heaven. The riches and glory and blessings and honor and things so far beyond our finite comprehension that he left behind to come to this earth and live as a man with flesh and blood and to suffer and endure all that he did in order to become our perfect sacrifice and to die on the cross for us. For our sakes he became poor. Paul says that ye through his poverty might be rich. And so there we see the blessings that Jesus brought when he came to this earth. I want to spend just a few minutes this evening, a very short time, in kind of summarizing some things that we talked about this morning as we talked about this question. Why did Jesus come to earth? Certainly an appropriate song, a very timely song that was led by Brother Dan just a few moments ago. And as we think about that, well, my slides aren't moving. Let me see what's going on. I'm not sure. Give me just a second. All right, I'm going to try to do it this way. If it doesn't work, I'm going to have to do it the old-fashioned way. It's not working. Alright. I'm going to shut that off. And we're going to go to our Bibles to see. It's a good thing to do. We made the point as we started this morning that Jesus' earthly life, his earthly existence, is beyond any rational dispute from someone who examines the evidence that is there. We see the evidence in the sacred scriptures, the sacred documents, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that tell us about the earthly life of Jesus. And even for those who would reject that, there's the testimony of secular historians, men like Josephus and Suetonius and Tacitus and Pliny the Younger and others. We made the point that Jesus Christ is the central figure of history, the history of this world, that he's the central figure of scriptures. The Old Testament says Jesus is coming. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John says Jesus is here. And Acts through Revelation says Jesus is coming again. And so what we're talking about this evening and the question that we're continuing to examine is this. Why did Jesus leave heaven? And why did he come to this earth? And why did he live as a man? Why did he give up so much as he did? And again, Paul addresses that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. And there are many other texts that do that as well. I want to just make the point that we spent just a few minutes this morning trying to think about the exalted position that Jesus occupied in heaven with God even before the foundation, before the creation of this world. And that is simply something that is beyond our finite minds to really grasp. As we think about and seek to
bring to mind the concept of what it is to be in heaven, what it was to be Jesus in heaven, to be with God, to be with the Holy Spirit, to have the honor and power and majesty and all of that that is accorded deity in heaven. Only one person who went to heaven and came back. We made that point this morning. And that was the Apostle Paul, either in the body or out of the body, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But he said, I can't tell you what I saw. I can't tell you what I heard. He was given a thorn in the flesh to humble him because of the nature of the revelations that he received. But John tells us this in John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And so as we think about the eternal pre-existence of Jesus in heaven, we think of the fact that He is indeed God, that He's eternal, that all the attributes of deity that He possesses, and He is the Creator of all things. When He came to this earth, when He humbled Himself and lived as a man, He dwelt among His own creation. And how sad and ironic it was that His own creation received Him not, rejected Him. John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. We looked at that this morning where Jesus is praying to the Father short before His betrayal. This isn't the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is a different prayer. But as He says, beginning in verse 4, He says, I have glorified Thee on earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. And so Jesus had glory with God before the world was. That speaks to the majesty and honor and power and supremacy. And Peter, James, and John, on the Mount of Transfiguration, I think we could say, get a glimpse of that when they see Jesus transfigured before them. They become eyewitnesses of His majesty. We're not going to do what we did this morning, but you go to Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and there you see this great throne scene. All the orders of heavenly beings that are falling down before the throne and praising God. They're praising Jesus because of their inherent worth, their inherent merit and worthiness to be praised. And so here we see, He was rich. Though He was rich, He became poor. That speaks to the earthly existence of Jesus, all that He endured when He left heaven and came to this earth. John 1 and verse 14, as John continues there, in that prologue to the gospel says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, we're going to come back to in just a little bit this evening, says concerning Jesus, forasmuch as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same. And so He came down to this earth. He retained His deity while He was willing to relinquish were prerogatives of deity. But He retained His deity, but He comes and has a body of flesh and blood and partakes of that. A body Thou hast prepared Me. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. And then Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, just a part of this great text that speaks of the humility of Jesus, says, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. He became poor for our sakes. Interestingly enough, and we noticed that this morning, the word rich is the same word used in Luke chapter 16, speaking there of the rich man. The word poor is the same word poor used of beggar, Lazarus, destitute, indigent. He's bereft of material things. And so here in Philippians 2 and verse 7, it says He emptied Himself. It uses these words. He took the form of a servant, made in the likeness of man. He humbled Himself. He became obedient to the death of the cross. And we enlarged on that idea just a little bit of Jesus becoming poor when we talked about some of the things that He experienced, some of the things that He endured from an earthly standpoint. He was born into this world as a baby. Now, we understand that His conception was different than that of any other miraculous conception, but He was born into this world just like any other baby would be born into the world. The Creator of all things. He was laid in a manger, in a feed trough, and He received the care and protection of human beings. That is, the One who is eternal with God in heaven. He had the same upbringing as every other Jewish boy. The 8th day he's circumcised, the 40th day he's taken to the temple for the purification and the things that went on there. And he grew up like any other child. Luke chapter 2 and verse 40 and also verse 52 tells us that he grew intellectually, he grew physically, he grew socially, he grew spiritually. It's beyond our finite grasp again to think of the fact that here is the one who is eternal, who is God, in whom reside all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that was willing to come to this earth and subject himself to being a human being, again retaining his deity, but going through the same process as any other person, growing and developing and maturing and even increasing from an intellectual standpoint. And he didn't amass material possessions while he was here. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 and 58. There's a man who comes to Jesus and says, "I'll follow you." And Jesus says, in essence, think about what you're saying. He said, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests." He said, "The Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head." You know, contrast that with the message of the social gospel today. That's so prevalent on the television, you know, just send me your $10, $100, whatever it might be, and the Lord is always going to bless you from the standpoint of health and wealth and so on. We see the life of Jesus. And he experienced the full range of what it meant to be a human being. He grew tired. God did. He doesn't grow tired. But humanity does. We see him at Jacob's well in John 4 and verse 6. He became thirsty. And he became hungry. God did. He doesn't have any need of physical comforts, of food and water. In fact, he's not served with men's hands. But here we see the human side of Jesus. And he became thirsty. He became hungry. John chapter 4 and verse 7. He asked the woman at Jacob's well, "Give me to drink." Somebody says, "Well, maybe that was just conversation starter." And it did start a conversation, didn't it? I think he was thirsty. But he's obviously thirsty in John chapter 19 and verse 28 as he's hanging on the cross and he says, "I thirst." They're dying for our sins. He needed to be strengthened. Luke chapter 22 and verse 43. We know that because as he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're told that an angel strengthened him. As a human, from the human standpoint, he needed rest and he needed sleep. And we see him sleeping even in the midst of the turbulent storm on the sea of Galilee. And Jesus bled. And Jesus sweated. And Jesus shed tears. And we see all of that in his life. John chapter 19, verse 34. When his side was pierced with a spear, forthwith out came blood and water. And the blood of Jesus Christ, and I think we can understand. Blood came out when he was whipped, when he was scourged. Blood came out when nails were pounded into his hands and into his feet. And that's the blood that cleanses us from our sins. And Jesus experienced agony and anguish. And in John chapter 12 and verse 27, he said, "My soul is troubled." We see him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke chapter 22 and verses 39 through 46 and parallel accounts. But that one is particularly poignant, isn't it? As it points out, there are these great drops of sweat, like blood. He's praying in agony, anguish. And again, this is the text that tells us that an angel strengthened him. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 speaks to that as well when it says, "Who in the days of his flesh," it says, "when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and he was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered." Jesus suffered in the days of his flesh. He suffered the insult. He suffered being spat upon, being smitten, the crown of thorns that were put upon his head, the scourging, the cross, the nails, and all the torture that went along with that terrible death, that sacrifice that he was willing to make for our sins. And as we think about this concept of Jesus becoming poor for us, we understand that he was tempted even as we are. God cannot be tempted to sin. But Jesus, who is both man and God, we see from the human standpoint, the humanity of Jesus, that he was tempted in all points like as we are, Hebrews 4 and verse 15, yet without sin.
James tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God tempteth no man. Neither can God be tempted. There James relates that in that 13th verse of chapter 1. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and there verse 9, here the Apostle Paul so succinctly speaks of the preexistence of Christ. He says there, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich. He speaks of what Jesus suffered, what he left behind when he came to this earth. When he says, yet for your sakes he became poor. Now then what we want to finish with this evening, he says, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Why did Jesus come to this world? Why did my Savior come to earth, as we were saying just a few moments ago? Let's think about just a few reasons, and then the lesson will be yours tonight. Here the writer Paul says in these words, that you by his poverty might be rich. And we understand at the outset, he's not talking about physical riches. He's not talking about Jesus coming so that we could all live in mansions and drive limousines and have airplanes and things of that nature. But he's speaking of spiritual riches. He's speaking of spiritual blessings. Well, let's break it down into this way. First of all, let's make this point. This is what would be on the screen for the first poll. Some of you, most of you probably have an outline I passed out this morning. And that is that Jesus came to do the will of the Father. He makes that point in John chapter 6 and verse 38. And there are a number of places where Jesus says, this is why I came. This is why I was sent. And here in John chapter 6 and verse 38, as Jesus proclaims himself as the bread of life, he says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. Here Jesus is. He had come to earth to fulfill his Father's, here I think primarily, redemptive will that God had planned before the foundation of the world. That it would be Jesus, that it would be his Son, who would be the sacrifice that would pay the price for our sins. The familiar text is 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning there in about verse 19, isn't it? That makes that point. There are others that we can look at. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, the Apostle Peter says, you know that you are not redeemed, this is going back to verse 18, from your vain way of life, by silver and gold, by various material things. He says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Jesus came to do the will of God, to execute, to carry out, to be the Lamb of God, to be the sacrifice for our sins. And God the Father had planned that before the foundation of the world. You remember the words we read a little while ago in John 17 and verse 4. Jesus said, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. And I think that's speaking kind of a prophetic future there. It was so certain to be completed in his death on the cross that he's speaking of it as if it had already taken place. And one of those seven sayings on the cross, John chapter 19 and verse 30, what did Jesus say? He said, it is finished. It's finished. He's not just saying there, my life is over. That's not what he's saying. But the work you gave me to do, I've accomplished it by my death on the cross. Jesus came to do the will of God. And we take our minds back to the Garden of Gethsemane, where there we see from the human standpoint that since every strain of Jesus is not looking forward to, is dreading what he was about to endure, he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done. He gives us the perfect example of obedience there, doesn't he? We'll talk about that just in a moment. Let's talk about a second reason that Jesus came. Jesus in John chapter 10 and verse 10 said, I'm come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I think we can think about Jesus coming that we might have life and have it more abundantly in at least three different areas. Jesus came that sinners might have spiritual life. It doesn't matter how healthy and how alive we are, how young and energetic or anything else. If we're separated from God by sin, we're dead. We're spiritually dead. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus came to give spiritual life. He said in John 5 and verse 25, the hour is coming in which the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and live. He's not talking there about the resurrection of the body. He's talking about the restoration of the soul, isn't he? Later on in 28 and 29, he's talking about the resurrection of the body. But here he says, those who hear my voice, they will live. He's talking about the life that we have here and now. I think it would include that. You know, the only life that's ultimately worth living here on the face of this earth is the life that is lived in Jesus Christ with the hope of heaven. We live in a world where so many are reaching and struggling and seeking and grasping and groping for that which they think is going to fulfill them in all the wrong places. They're looking for it in, you know, trivial pursuits of life and the material possessions and sensual pleasures. And it's just the story of Solomon, Ecclesiastes chapters 1 and 2 replayed over and over and over again, isn't it? And the answer is always going to be vanity. All is vanity. And the life that is ultimately worth living is the one that fears God and keeps His commandments and realizes there's coming a day of judgment. There's coming a day of absolute reckoning when we stand before Him in judgment. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, take heed, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Jesus said, I'm come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. And the spiritual life and living a life for Jesus here and now is a life that leads to eternal life when this world comes to an end. Jesus came not only to do the will of the Father, that we might have life and have it more abundantly, but He came to reveal the Father. John chapter 1 and verse 18 says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. This expression, which is in the bosom of the Father, means that Jesus is the one who is in the closest possible relationship to God. He's in the beginning with God, face to face with God, eternal in heaven with God. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And wasn't it Philip that came along in about the 7th verse and said, Lord, show us the Father. Jesus said, have I been with you so long a time and you have not known me, Philip? He said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. When I what the Father is like, look at the life of Jesus. Look at His mercy, His love, His compassion, His care. Look at His anger over sin. Look at the way that He dealt with His friends. Look at the way that He treated those who made themselves His enemies. All this we could say, He came to reveal the Father and to reveal the will of God. And He said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And as we're thinking about that, it really, I think, transitions into our next point. Jesus came to give us the perfect example to pattern our lives after. We need examples, don't we? We don't live in a world that's filled with examples of people, and it's certainly in the highest stations of life, those whose names are, you know, flashing in the headlines, so to speak. We need an ultimate example, one to pattern our life after. And that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You remember the night that Jesus is betrayed, the apostles are squabbling over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus takes a towel and He girds Himself with it, and He begins to wash their feet. And He says, I'm your Lord and Master. He said, if I have done this unto you, He said, you ought to treat one another in the same fashion. Verse 13, He said, you call me Lord and Master. And you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. So much more that we could say about that point. Jesus gives us an example in service. He gives us an example in humility. He gives us an example as to how to treat not only our friends, but how to treat those people that would oppose us. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. Jesus didn't seek to return evil, to retaliate. In fact, as He died on the cross, He's praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus came to fulfill and then take away the law of Moses. Let's just turn and read from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Jesus said here, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. He said, I am not come to destroy,
but to fulfill. He said, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled.
Jesus said, my mission wasn't just to destroy, to abrogate, to disregard, to set aside the law. He said, I came to fulfill it. And he did, didn't he?
He fulfilled it by living it perfectly, by fulfilling all of the types and prophecies and
all of the shadows and things that pointed to his coming.
And when it was fulfilled, then he took it out of the way when he died on the cross. It was nailed to the cross. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, there in verses 14 and 15. And his new covenant was instituted. It was inaugurated there.
Jesus in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, instituting the Lord's Supper, said, for this is my blood of the new covenant, or the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.
Turn with me, if you would. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. Jesus came, and he suffered, and he died. And one of the things that's an overriding point in Hebrews chapter 2 is, why did Jesus come to this earth? Why did he live, and why did he suffer as he did? The concept, the notion of a suffering Savior, a suffering servant, was considered a stumbling block to the Jews. It wasn't the kind of Savior they were looking for. It wasn't the kind of Messiah they were looking for. It's considered foolishness by the Greeks. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. And so Hebrews chapter 2, the Hebrew writer is setting forth to his Jewish readers, why it is that Jesus came and lived in the flesh and suffered as he did. And he said, it's because God wanted to bring many sons to glory. Beginning in verse 9, he says, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now then move down with me to verses 14 and 15. As he continues and says, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Here the Hebrew writer says, he suffered that we might be saved, that he partook of flesh and blood in order to achieve the ultimate victory over sin and over Satan. In the death of Jesus, he was victorious over the devil. I think Hebrews 2:14 and 15 is the answer, so to speak, to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Here's the seed of woman crushing the head of the serpent. So there will be a resurrection from the dead, and his blood, he provided the ultimate remedy for sin. Jesus came to suffer and bring many sons to glory. And then as we find in our text, Jesus came that we might be rich. Not with material possessions, not with the riches that this world scrambles after. But as the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning there in verse 4, or verse 3 rather, and going all the way in the context through verse 14, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Jesus came that we might have all spiritual blessings, being chosen in God, being those who have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, who have the hope of eternal salvation. I think I have used this illustration before, this little illustration before, but I think it fits really well here, and so I want to do it again. And if you haven't heard it before, this will be the first time that you've heard it. But the little illustration goes like this. There was a tax assessor who came one day to the home of an old man to determine the amount of taxes that he would have to pay. And as the story goes, the following conversation took place. The tax assessor says, what property do you possess? The old man said, I'm a very wealthy man. And so the assessor said, well, list your possessions, please. And so he began. He said, first, I have the hope
of everlasting life. He said, secondly, I have a mansion in heaven. He said, thirdly, I have peace that passes understanding. He said, fourth, I have joy unspeakable. He said, fifth, I have a divine love which never fails. He said, sixth, I have a precious wife. Seventh, I have healthy, happy, obedient children. He said, eighth, I have true and loyal friends. He said, nine, I have songs in the night. And he said, ten, I have a crown of life that's reserved for me in heaven. And the tax assessor closed in book and said, truly you're a very rich man, but your property's not subject to taxation. What kind of riches do we prefer? What kind of riches are we laying up? And where are we laying up our treasures? In heaven or on earth? Jesus came that we might be rich. And then finally this evening, as we close, Jesus came because of His great love for us. 1 John 3 and verse 16 says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That verse says a lot, doesn't it? Talks about the love of Jesus and laying down His life for us. But it also makes the point that His love calls for a response. It calls for, in return, our love for others and ultimately our love for Him. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 15, He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. Jesus wants to bless us with spiritual blessings, with the hope of salvation, with the forgiveness of sins. He wants us to become the children of God, so that when this life is over, that we can live with Him forever and ever in heaven. Maybe somebody here tonight who has never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you don't yet have those great blessings, those great riches that Jesus came to provide. And He loved us so much that He left heaven, and He endured all that we've talked about this evening and so much more. If you recognize your need to become a Christian, becoming as a penitent believer, then you will confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. We can help you with that this evening. Won't you come now as we stand and as we sing.